Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
I just have a quick question for you. I'm a new father. I have a baby. My wife's new to Christ. I've been a Christian for probably about 5 years. And my question is that where do we go now to fellowship if we're not supposed to be in the church?
Well, the Bible does not give us any instruction about coming together to fellowship. The Bible's the verse that there are a couple of verses that are important.
Brother Camping, I can't hear you because I can't hear you because the phone's about to lose its charge. So I'm going to hang up and then I'm going to turn my radio up.
Yeah.
So I can't hear you.
Yeah, go
All
ahead.
Right, thank you for answering my call.
Yeah, you're welcome. We have a very pertinent question. In other words, now that we are not to belong to a congregation, and in fact the church has become a very dangerous place to be because God's judgment is upon it, where are we to fellowship? Well, the question is, how does the Bible help us? And the Bible, I can tell you this, offers no rules about us coming together as a group of people to fellowship. That's just not found in the Bible. The Bible says in Hebrews 10, verse 25, don't neglect the assembling of ourselves as the day draws nigh, and we assemble of ourselves for comfort. And actually, the word ourselves is a very, very important word, and it means that we are to find comfort, and the comfort comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who comforts us. If there's any verse that speaks to this, it would have to be 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Moreover, in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13, God talks about the Sabbath, and from the context of that chapter, the whole chapter is talking about what happens during the New Testament era, and it's talking about Sunday as the Sabbath, that therefore, and it is a day when we are seeking to do God's will. So when we put all of this together, we find that Sunday is the day that we normally would have assembled together with our local congregation. And God gave rules for that, a whole lot of rules for that, but now none of those apply because we're not to be part of that local congregation. So what happens? Well, Sunday is a day for doing the will of God. What is the will of God? Well, we want to get more and more knowledge from the Scriptures, and so we spend time reading the Bible. We spend time with our family in the Word of God. You know, I've had this experience, because I grew up in the church, right in the heartbeat of the church, and you spend so much, you're so concerned about getting ready to go to church and traveling to church, and you get there, and yes, you hear a sermon, and maybe you're listening, or maybe you're not listening so well, and then you come out, and then you start visiting with your friends, and then maybe you go to coffee somewhere and have some more conversation about, most of the time, about everything except what spiritual things is. That's just the hard, cruel facts of life. And then you're busy with dinner and so on and so on. And when you get to the end of the day, you have to ask yourself, now, how much spiritual activity really went on today? We had a very pleasant day in meeting our friends and rebuilding social ties of one kind or another, and we did learn a couple things. Yeah, we learned a couple things in Sunday school or the Bible class, or the pastor, as he preached, he made a verse a little bit more clear to us, and we're grateful for that, but that's about it. Now, actually, here is a day that God has carved out for us that we can sit down if we're alone. Let's say we're a single person. We can sit down with our Bible and just read slowly and carefully, praying the Lord for wisdom and for understanding, praying the Lord for obedience. And so now we are having dialogue with God, because on the one hand we're reading His Word, we're hearing Him speak to me personally, and I am able to respond and ask Him for strength and for wisdom directly right back again as I pray. And then I can spend some of the day maybe in sharing the gospel with others, visiting others who, let's say, in a nursing home or in a jail or in a or standing on the street corner passing out tracts. Now I can do the same thing with my family. I can have my family spend time together with me, that is, so that we're all together as a family and talking about the Word of God, and together learning more and more what God would have us. We can listen to family radio. Most of us live in a place where through the day we can get Christian music and good, solid Bible-based music that by which we can glorify God, and we can sing along with that music. Now maybe we know another family that thinks as we do, and we can invite them over also to visit. But we have to be careful. We're not just inviting them over because we want a social contact. It isn't too hard to have Sunday to degenerate just into a time of social pleasantries, rather than really thinking out how we can use that day to just focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the privilege that God has given us in first of all establishing Sunday as God's holy day. That's the language of the Bible, God's holy day. God says it is my holy day, and He has given us examples of how God used that day, as He raised Jesus from the grave on that day, as He saved about 3,000 people at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That was on Sunday, so we get the idea. Isn't it wonderful that God has given us eyes to see? He's given us minds to an ability to read, and He's put a Bible in our hands, and this is true in most instances, although there are people in the world who do not easily have access to a Bible, but particularly in our country and in many countries, we can own a Bible. The only thing is we don't hesitate to pick up the newspaper and sit down and read it for a while. When an interesting magazine come along, we don't hesitate to sit down and read that for a while. If we pick up an interesting book or novel of some kind, we don't hesitate to pick that up and read it for a while. But we're a lot of times not accustomed to sit down and read the Bible. We almost feel like we are not qualified to read it without having somebody there explaining every verse as we go along. And we want to get over that idea. God works out His plan in every one of our lives very individually. And sit down and we start reading. Now, you can't read the Bible like you read a novel. You can't read it like a newspaper. You have to read it very slowly, and you come to a verse that it seems a little bit interesting or extra important, or you seem to get a little bit of understanding of it. Read it once, twice, three times, 10 times. Ponder it. Pray, "Oh Lord, I begin to see something here that's very important. Help me to understand it even more." Before you go on to the next verse, there's no rush. We don't have to. There are those who are trying to think, "Oh, I got to get through the Bible at least once, the whole Bible in a year." No, that's not. That doesn't go anywhere. It's you can just read it and then brag to yourself or boast to yourself, my, I read the Bible 3 times all the way through or 9 times all the way through. It doesn't say a thing. It is far better to read carefully and slowly don't hesitate to read, to be praying as you're reading. Oh, Lord, now here's another phrase. I wonder, it looks important, and I'd like to understand it. Help me to understand, and so on. And in other words, personally become acquainted with the language of the Bible. And you have all day Sunday to work on that. All day Sunday. You have no obligation of any kind to try to make a living, or you may have someone who is in need that you have to care for somewhat. But on the other hand, there's a lot of time that you can use just to become better acquainted with the Bible. I can't underscore enough the wonder and the majesty and the importance of the Bible. It is because it is the Word of God. God is speaking to us every time we read the Bible. And nothing is more important than that. That's way more important than trying to find some other people to meet with. That's fine if that's easily done, but it's not the it's you what or even then you have to be careful that it doesn't rob you of all your time so that you have very little time left by the time you go here or there for a meeting of some kind and you don't have much time left to sit down yourself with that Bible and just ponder it carefully.
Mr. Campy?
Yes.
I just had a question. I'm going to be honest with you. I do disagree with some of the things you say, but we're saying that the Bible is the total truth. Is that correct?
The Bible is the whole truth and the only whole truth.
Okay, that's fine. Could you explain to me and your listeners where the Bible originated? I mean, somebody in the ancient past, after the death of Christ, had to sort through all the scriptures that were written and decided which was inspired by God and which wasn't, and put it all together into the Bible. Who did that?
Well, you know, that's an interesting question. Nobody knows who put the Old Testament together, for example, which is, incidentally, the major part of the whole Bible. It was all together 300 or 400 years before Christ came. But who put it all together? Why would we find the book of Esther? I don't know how well acquainted you are with the Bible, but
I'm not an expert. I just want to.
When you look at a book like the book of Esther, it's a little book in the Old Testament. God is not mentioned in it. Prayer is not mentioned. And there's a lot of things in it that just superficially you'd say, wow, this should never be here in the Bible. Yet it is. It is. Now, who put it there? Now, bear in mind, the Bible is not man's book. It's God's book. God wrote the Bible. He is the author. And he supervises everything. And so did he have any problem making sure that whoever is putting the proper books together, that they would do it accurately, in exact accordance with what God wanted? God would have no problem with that at all. We don't even know who it was. It's immaterial who it was. All we know is that when it was all put together, that is the Bible. Unfortunately, there are lots of critics of the Bible who try to analyze the Bible like they analyze anybody's book, and you can't do that. The Bible is not like anybody's book. It's an absolutely unique book. It's a divine book. It is written by God himself, and God spoke and brought the universe into existence. So what's the big deal about him putting the proper books together? And and so that we have in our hands what we know to be the Bible. Now, the wonderful thing is, and I can personally testify to this because I have spent plenty of time in the Word of God, when we go through these books of the Bible and understand how God wrote, we find a cohesiveness, a unity that defies any possibility of being a man-made document. There's no way that what we find in these books could have been written by anybody but God himself, as we see the remarkable cohesiveness and unity that flows all through the whole Bible, so that when we can tie Revelation to Ezekiel and Ezekiel to Genesis and Genesis to the book of Esther, and they're all tied together very tightly at once we understand how God wrote the Bible. And only God could have done that.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
And here's a question again from Nigeria. What is the meaning of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? Are there differences? I know there are theologians who don't understand the kingdom of God at all, and who try to think that there is some difference when Christ is on the one hand talking about the kingdom of God and on the other hand the kingdom of heaven. Actually, the kingdom of God is the kingdom that consists of all the true believers that have come into the to a saved relationship with Christ, beginning with Abel, who was killed by his brother Cain already 13,000 years ago about, and all right up until the present day, anyone who becomes a believer. The kingdom of God consists of all those who enter into a saved relationship with Christ. The king who rules over this kingdom is Christ himself. He is the very essence of that kingdom. And it was typified by the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, or the temple, or Judea, or the land of Canaan, or Mount Zion. There were various expressions that God used of literal places that externally typified the kingdom of God. And throughout the New Testament era, it is the local congregations who typify the kingdom of God. But in actuality, the actual kingdom of God consists only of those who are truly saved. Those who are in the local congregations, or who were in national Israel in the Old Testament, they externally were identified with the kingdom of God, but that didn't mean for a moment that they had truly become saved. If we do not become saved, however long we are in a what appears to be a safe place, like a local congregation, the only safe place is to be safe and secure as a child of God, because our sins have been paid for. And incidentally, we must remember that the church, or national Israel, or the temple, or the land of Judea, or Jerusalem, or anything of that nature, never got anybody saved. Only Christ can save us. Well, thank you, Nigeria, for that question. And so there, in fact, the direct answer is, therefore, obviously, there is no difference at all between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, because those who do become saved become eternal citizens of heaven. That is where the kingdom of God will end up. It'll end up in the new heaven and the new earth, to be eternally with the Lord Jesus Christ ruling over it as king.
Okay, well, I was just wondering about something here in Genesis. Let's
yes.
see, it's about Adam and Eve.
Yes.
It's Genesis 4:26.
Genesis 4:26, we read, "And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord," or the name of Jehovah. Yes.
Well, actually, my Bible says Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to the son named him.
Are you talking about Genesis chapter 4, verse 26?
Yes,
you're reading verse 25. "And Adam knew his wife again." That's verse 25.
Well, yeah, that would be.
"And Adam
thing,
knew
yeah.
his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth, for God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew," or Cain killed. Now, what is your question?
Seth also had a son, but it doesn't mention that he had Adam and Eve didn't have a wife or a daughter, you know what I mean?
Oh, well, you have to keep reading. Go down to Genesis 5. And,
oh, yeah?
And in verse 4, it says, "In the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters." And so at the beginning, brothers would have married sisters. And after a little while, they would have married cousins, but because there were no other people on the face of the earth.
Yes, somebody got on me about that. You know, they said that, you know, it was like, making love to your brother and sister, you know?
Well, you have to remember that that the only reason those laws of incest finally were formulated, and they were formulated, incidentally, thousands of years later in the days of Moses, is because the viruses and the diseases and the bad genes and so on had so infiltrated all through mankind that in order to help keep mankind from dying off, God laid down rules that you are not to marry a near relative. Just like with animals today, for example, when zookeepers are looking for a mate for a prize lion or some prize animal, they try to find a mate from an entirely different bloodline, so that because if they intermate between lines that are very close to each other, the weaknesses are magnified, and it can destroy that line.
Right.
And the same is true in the line of people. But at the beginning, for thousands of years, there people lived to be over 900 years of age, because that possibility of causing problems if they married someone close to them in their bloodline would not create a serious problem at all.
Yes, could we turn to Proverbs 16?
Proverbs 16, let's look at that. Proverbs 16, in which verse?
Verse 27.
27. "An ungodly man diggeth up evil, and in his lips there is a burning fire."
Could you please explain that?
Well, yes. You see, first of all, it's talking about an ungodly man. That's someone who is not saved, someone who is in rebellion against God. The very essence of his life is evil, that is sinful. God is using evil here in the sense of that which is sinful, and that's the nature of ungodly man. He every direction he goes in is in rebellion against God, it is evil. And in his lips there is a burning fire. That burning fire indicates that he is very close to judgment. He is, as he speaks, his words are in rebellion, and they are tying into the fact that he's going to be judged for those words. It's language, as we read this, that ties this person very, very close to the judgment that he eventually will experience unless he does become saved. Now, there may be other nuances, other possibilities that are also hidden within this verse. It is a parable, that is a metaphorical phrase. But that burning fire certainly identifies with Judgment Day, and the evil that he diggeth up certainly identifies with what is natural within his life.